Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 14. For those visiting with us, we're working our way Sunday morning by Sunday morning through the book of Acts. And today we come to Acts, chapter 14, and I'd like to read, as we begin, verses 8 through 18. Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Luke, the author of Acts, must have taken a great interest in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas here in Lystra. I say this because Luke is called by the Apostle Paul the beloved physician in the book of Colossians and chapter 4. And as the beloved physician, Luke would have had a great interest in hearing about the healing of this man here in Lystra. At verse 8, he seems to go out of his way to tell us that this was an absolutely hopeless case insofar as physicians were concerned, because he says three things about this crippled man here in verse 8. He says he had no strength in his feet. He then says he had been lame from his mother's womb, and then he had never walked. And so this is his way of saying that this was a problem, especially in that day and age, that is completely beyond the scope of medical science to deal with, and indeed it was. And this then, in this narrative, we have the beginning of a very, very effective and interesting ministry of Paul and Barnabas in this pagan city. The effectiveness of this ministry here is seen in the fact that a church with a plurality of elders was established here. We find this in verses 21 and 23. And we also understand that one of Paul's closest associates in the near future, he was converted here at this particular time. Although Luke doesn't tell us about this now, he'll tell us in chapter 16 that this was the city and this was the ministry that led to the conversion of young Timothy and of his grandmother and of his mother. And so the grace of God comes to Timothy's family during this time of Paul's ministry in Lystra. Paul is very clear to say that first Timothy's grandmother was converted, and then his mother was converted, and then Timothy himself was converted. His grandmother's name was Lois, and his mother's name was Eunice. And their conversion is traced back to this particular time in Acts 14 when Paul and Barnabas brought the gospel to Lystra. Now, our text that we've read this morning is divided into three very simple parts that I want to open up this morning. In verses 8 through 10, we have the healing of the crippled man. And then in verses 11 through 13, we have the reaction of the people to this healing. And then in verses 14 through 18, we have the response of Paul and Barnabas to pagan idolatry. And so that's what we have in the text. That's the simple outline that we have that I would like to follow this morning as I endeavor to open up this text to your profit. And the title of my sermon this morning is Paul Among Pagan Idolaters. And this is what we have in this text. So observe then in the first place the healing of this crippled man. Acts 14, 8 through 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. Now, the healing of this man reminds us of the healing of another crippled man that Luke has already told us about in the book of Acts, and that is the healing of the man lame from his mother's womb that is narrated there in chapter 3. It's interesting to see the comparison and the contrast between the two healings. And so let me talk to you first of all about how the two narratives are similar. The one in Acts 3 and this one here in Acts 14. They're similarities, and then we'll look at their dissimilarities. But they're similar in these seven ways. Number one, both healings involve two companions. In Acts 3, it was Peter and John. Here in Acts 14, it is Paul and Barnabas. And then both episodes featured a chief speaker. In chapter 3, the chief speaker was Peter. Here in chapter 14, the chief speaker is Paul. Thirdly, in both cases, the crippled men were adults who had lived their whole lives with a congenital handicap. They were crippled from their mother's womb. Fourthly, in both cases, the healing was immediate. Fifthly, in both cases, the healing was both unexpected and unsolicited. These men did not expect to be healed. They didn't even ask to be healed. In both cases, the healing was unexpected and unsolicited. And then sixthly, in both cases, the effect was wonder and amazement among the crowds who witnessed it. And finally, in both cases, a sermon followed that led to numbers of people converted and added to the church. Well, those are the similarities between the two cases. But there's also dissimilarity between the two cases, and this is significant as well. And there are four contrasts between the two cases. Number one, by way of dissimilarity or contrast, in chapter 3, the man was Jewish. Here in chapter 14, the man is a Gentile. In chapter 3, the man wasn't listening to preaching prior to his healing. In chapter 14, this Gentile man was listening to preaching prior to his healing. He was interested in the preaching prior to his healing. And then in chapter 3, there was no prior faith. Here in chapter 14, there is prior faith. The man had been galvanized by what he heard from Paul before he was ever healed. There was faith present in this man, this Gentile man. In chapter 3, the sermon Peter preached was based on the scriptures. Here in chapter 14, the sermon is not based on the scriptures. The sermon is based upon our point of contact with the unbeliever, and that is the fact that we are both creatures of God. The point of contact we have with the unbeliever is the doctrine of creation and man's innate knowledge that there is a God and that we are creatures of God. So in this sermon, we find something very different. Paul does not use the formula at all in this sermon. It is written, or it has been written. Now he's preaching to Gentiles with no Bible, who never had a Bible. And so his approach to Gentiles is a different approach than he did with Jews. Now he gets around to the gospel, whichever way his approach is, but this is a different approach that he brings in preaching to Gentiles than he does in preaching in the synagogue. And so those then are the comparisons and the contrast, the similarities, the dissimilarities between these two miracles of healing of two men that were crippled from birth. Now, one thing we do know from the text is that Paul was the chief speaker. In the Greek, we could read it literally this way: the one leading the speaking. And that is what was going on here. Paul was the one who was the one leading the speaking. He was, as the New American Standard Version puts it, the chief speaker. Now, we have no idea what Paul was saying at this initial juncture, but when the man was listening to him, we do know from the previous verse, there in verse 6 and 7, and they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. So there's preaching going on. But in this initial preaching, we do not know what Paul was preaching. He must have been preaching, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians, Christ. He must have been preaching, as we will learn in a few chapters later in Acts 17, when he preaches to another group of Gentiles, a much more sophisticated group of Gentiles in Athens. What was he doing with them? He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so that must have been what was going on here, even though Luke does not give us the details about his initial ministry. Perhaps he was, in describing Jesus and the resurrection, he was talking to the people about Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And if he was talking about Jesus as the resurrection and the life, it would naturally lead to accounts of how many people Jesus healed, and even accounts of how many people Jesus raised from the dead. And I could imagine that this crippled man would have really perked up in hearing about that. And so the man was listening to Paul. And whatever it was, the man made it evident by his very body language that he believed Paul. Because Paul could see that. We communicate with one another, not just verbally, but also non-verbally, don't we? There's so many ways that we communicate one with another, even non-verbally. A husband might come home from work, and in just a few minutes, he discerns, without her even saying anything, how his wife's day went. Because he can pick up all sorts of nonverbal cues coming from his wife, right? We communicate verbally and nonverbally. God communicates verbally and nonverbally. God's verbal communication and revelation is in the scriptures. God's nonverbal revelation is in creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And so this man then, whatever he heard from Paul, Paul could see by the very nonverbal communication coming from the man that this man was believing what he heard. There was faith present. And let's recall, too, that as an apostle, Paul could have had special insight into the man's condition. and his state of mind and heart, that somebody without those extraordinary gifts of the apostleship would not have had. And so whether it was extraordinary insight that Paul had into the man's heart, or whether it was just picking up these powerful nonverbal cues coming from the man, Paul saw that there was faith present in the man. He was believing what he heard. And we should note that Luke focuses on the fact that Paul now spoke with a loud voice. He tells us that in verse 10. Paul gave the command to this man in a loud voice. Stand upright on your feet. In other words, this healing was not just for this man. This was not just an altruistic effort to heal a man. He could have done that privately. This was a sign. This was a sign not just for the man, but this was a sign for the people. This was a sign for everybody in Lystra that you need to pay attention to what this man says. What he does is his accreditation for what he says. And that you might pay attention to what he says in his preaching, this sign is the accreditation of that. And so Luke tells us that Paul spoke with a loud voice, and he told the man to stand up on his feet. A man who had never stood on his feet. A man who had never walked. One wonders if he had ever crawled. We don't know. Probably he had. But he had never walked. So here again, this is unlike the miracle of chapter 3, because in that healing, Peter gripped the hand of the man and raised him up. Here, there's none of that. Paul just commands the man to stand up, and he stands up on his feet, and he begins to walk. Indeed, the signs of an apostle occurred here in Lystra. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle occurred here in Lystra. So having seen then the healing of this crippled man, observe in the second place the reaction of the people. And we have this in verses 11 through 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began to calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Here's the reaction of the people to what they saw, to what they knew take place. They had all known this man. Just as in chapter 3, everybody knew the story of the crippled man in Acts 3. They knew this wasn't fake. They knew this man. They knew his family. They knew he had never walked. This is not some pseudo miracle. This is a real miracle. And they knew it. So Luke notes that the crowds began speaking in the Lyconian language, a language that Paul and Barnabas did not understand. And now, since Lystra was a Roman colony, one would expect Latin to be spoken by the aristocracy, Greek to be spoken by all. But here we are obviously dealing with the native population of the area, invaded successively, first by the Greeks and then by the Romans. But this is undoubtedly the most ancient part of the population of Lystra, that still retains their original language before the Greeks had invaded and before the Romans had come as well. This is taking place in what today is Turkey. You followed it on your maps. You can follow in the map in the back of your Bible and Paul's missionary journeys where he's at right now. Now, in order to understand the reason the people reacted as they did, it is helpful to learn something of what is often called today the backstory, or the story behind the story. Why did these people react the way that they did, crying out, "The gods have become like men, have come down to us"? Well, there's a very significant backstory that provides a lot of detail to what is going on here. Let me quote right now from John Stott in his commentary on Acts, but virtually every commentary dealing with this text tells this account of the backstory. So what is going on here? Well, Stott writes this. About 50 years previously, 50 years before Paul and Barnabas arrived in Lystra, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses, and that's an interesting title, young people. Listen to the story and you'll understand why the title of his book was the Metamorphoses, okay? So 50 years before, Ovid in his book, the Metamorphoses, he says this. He talks of an ancient local legend. In other words, something that happened here in Lystra. The supreme god Jupiter, or Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, or Hermes, to the Greeks, once visited the hill country of Phrygia disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. So Zeus and Hermes take on human form. They come here to this area. They seek hospitality. They're rebuffed by 1,000 people that they seek hospitality from. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple named Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystran people knew the story about their neighborhood, and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians had done. Apart from the literary evidence in Ovid, 2 inscriptions and a stone altar have been discovered near Lystra, which indicate that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped together as local patron deities. So we've got from Western literature and from archaeology absolute substantiation of the story that Luke puts before us today in the book of Acts. And as I've said to you young people again and again and again, we are not reading mythology when we're reading the book of Acts. We're reading sober history. These events took place in the way that Luke describes them. So we can understand now, once the crowd see what's going on, what just happened, he said, it's happened again. Acting then on the supposition that once again their area had been visited by the gods, and wanting to avert the judgment that befell the area on that supposed earlier visitation, they determined to outdo Philemon and Baucis in the honor extended. And so the priest of Zeus arrives with sacrificial animals, and they were not oxen. The Greek makes very clear they were bulls. The priest of Zeus shows up, and there he's got sacrificial bulls, and he's got garlands of flowers, and he's about ready to sacrifice the bulls. So having seen then the healing of the cripple and the reaction of the crowds, observe in the last place the response of Paul and Barnabas to what the people intended to do. Verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Now, I want to ask a question as we come to this third and final point. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about this question. How would the typical American react today if they were in the place of Paul and Barnabas right now? How would the typical American react? Well, I think that the answer is very clear. Having been indoctrinated with the dogmatic assertions of multiculturalism, the bulls would have had their throats cut. That's how the typical American would have reacted. The typical American would have accepted the garlands of flowers around their necks. The typical American would have allowed the whole thing to go forward, because the typical American today has been brainwashed and has been indoctrinated with the error of multiculturalism. The reason they would do so is that from youth on, our country is being taught that the only verse of any importance is the Bible. In the Bible is this verse, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And it is not up to us to make any judgments about anybody else. Taking that verse completely out of its context, but to the typical American today, that's the most important verse in the Bible. "Judge not that ye be not judged." The typical American today is being taught from youth on that no culture is superior to another culture. All throughout our country today, from the youngest age right up through colleges and universities, the tenets of multiculturalism are the dominant philosophy in our country today. And hardly anybody knows where the tenets of multiculturalism came from. One writer put it this way: "Multiculturalism and political correctness, though championed by many people as sincere efforts to improve society, had their origins in a breakaway Marxist movement that intended to defeat capitalism not by challenging its economic principles, but by undermining the traditional culture that supported it. Their theories were centered on the Frankfurt School, a group of intellectuals that moved from Germany to America in the 1930s. Among its most famous members were Herbert Marcuse, Theodore Adorno, and Walter Benjamin. Their influence would be felt in the radical new left of the 1960s and would eventually filter down into popular culture. As their ideas spread, even old-style liberals were not safe from politically correct multiculturalism. The renowned liberal novelist Saul Bellow outraged multiculturalists when he asserted, 'Find me the Tolstoy of the Zulus or the Proust of the Papuan, and I would be happy to read them.' Consequently, this great liberal voice was falsely charged with racism. And another lion of 20th century liberalism, Arthur Schlesinger Jr., quite bravely gave an early warning in 1992 in his book, The Disuniting of America, that multiculturalism was culturally dangerous, and this cult of ethnicity, as he called multiculturalism, could destroy the nation. He's absolutely right. This morning, my wife drew my attention to an article that she wanted me to read about how even in Home Depot right now in Dearborn, Michigan, Home Depot is running courses for all of their employees on how to be culturally sensitive to the Muslims who come into the store in Dearborn. Now, do you see how offensive Paul and Barnabas' reaction is to the typical American today? But do you understand that their reaction is the right reaction? Because there are absolutes. And there is something called idolatry. And there is the one true and living God. And there are religions that are vain religions that will lead you to hell. And so the reaction of Paul and Barnabas was the only right reaction when these people tried to offer sacrifice to them. As I've been thinking about this all week, as more and more countries accept hordes of peoples escaping from failed nations. And if you watch the news, you can't help but see this. All the thousands of people that are fleeing Syria and getting on boats and trying to get to Greece and Macedonia, and all the people that are fleeing from Libya, another failed state, and are going across the Mediterranean in overcrowded boats and landing on the shores of Italy. And we're seeing this all over the place, with the European nations being invaded by people who just want to get away from failed states. But brethren, there's a perfect storm developing. Because you know what's happening? The people are arriving in all of these Western countries whose politicians have swallowed hook, line, and sinker the tenets of multiculturalism. And they're saying, we must not judge any of the practices of these people who come. We must not say anything negative against the practices of these people who come. And so they start thinking, we really should be sensitive and implement Sharia law in Sweden. Because who are we to judge? Who are we to say that Western culture is superior to Islamic culture? Who are we to judge? Brethren, a perfect storm is developing in the West. And Paul is a man herein who is preeminently Western. How thankful we ought to be that the gospel came to Europe and changed Europe. We would not be here today were it not for the gospel going to Europe. I truly believe, and I rarely get political at all, and I don't want this to be taken as a political statement, but I truly believe that the single most important issue to be decided in our next presidential election, the single most important issue, is the issue of immigration. And it is not to save the Republican Party. It's to save the country. It's to save the West as the West. Paul and Barnabas reacted properly. They responded to the situation as we should respond when meeting cultural practices that conflict with the Word of God. And so in closing, let me just identify four things that the apostles did in responding to this attempt to sacrifice to them. Number one, they tore their robes. What did that signify? They tore their robes. This was the traditional Jewish response to display deep-seated opposition. That is what tearing the robes meant for a Jew. It was the traditional Jewish response to display deep-seated opposition. For thousands of years, the Jews showed their opposition to what was happening in this way. And if you want to see a great illustration of this from thousands of years before, sometime this afternoon, just read this text. Numbers 13:25 to 14:10, to see how far back this tearing of the robes goes to display deep-seated opposition to what is taking place. And so Paul and Barnabas tore their robes. Among the Jews, this must have made many wives busy and pleased many tailors, because this goes back a long, long way, that a man would show his opposition by tearing his clothes. The second thing that they did is that they disclaimed any right to be worshipped. They said, no, this is absolutely improper. You are not to sacrifice to us. We are not to be worshipped. And again in the New Testament, do we not see this same pattern? Did we not see when we studied Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet? Peter said, no, that's inappropriate. Stand up. I'm just a man. Do we not read in the book of Revelation that when John fell down before an angel, even a mighty angel told him to stand up on his feet and worship God alone? Have we not read just recently and studied recently how Herod was judged with immediate death because he accepted worship from the people who cried out, the voice of a God and not of a man? And so here Paul and Barnabas say no. They tear their robes, and then they disclaim any right to be worshipped. And then the third thing they did was this. They spoke of the one true and living God as superior to the vain gods of Greece and Rome. They spoke of the one true living God as superior to the vain gods of Greece and Rome. Here's collision evangelism, folks. This is collision evangelism. Here's one culture colliding with another culture and with the attitude of take no prisoners. Dennis Johnson wrote this. According to the ancient myth, Zeus came to preeminence not by creating all things, but by rebelling against his father Cronus. And the outcome of this war was that the allied insurgents of Zeus's generation divided the great spheres by lot, Zeus receiving heaven, Poseidon the sea, and Hades the underworld. And in contrast to this system of checks and balances between the gods of paganism, the God preached by the apostles is the Lord over every sphere of the created order and human life. And I find that Paul does something very interesting. He doesn't use the formula, it is written, because these Greeks didn't have the scriptures. The scriptures was a gift of God's grace to the Jews only. Psalm 147:19-20. These Greeks didn't have the scriptures, so Paul could not say it's written. But Paul does something very interesting here. You may notice in your Bible that there's a part here of verse 15 that's italicized, where it says, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Guess where that comes from? It comes from the fourth commandment. Poor Paul didn't know, did he, that under the new covenant, the fourth commandment doesn't apply anymore. The poor mistaken Paul, he didn't know that the Sabbath commandment doesn't apply anymore. I'm just being facetious. Because Paul quotes from the fourth commandment here. And part of the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:11a. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so now Paul quotes the fourth commandment. And he directs the attention of these pagans not to Zeus or Poseidon or Hades Hades. He says, no, there's one, the one true living God. And he made everything that is. And so here you see the gospel coming into contact and conflict with pagan idolatry. And then the final thing I would draw your attention to is what they did is they spoke of God's common grace. in verse 17. And here we have the doctrine of common grace. He says, who gave you rains from heaven? He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even among the unconverted, there's gladness because of common grace. And what is God's common grace? I think the best definition I've ever read is that given by John Murray, that great theologian in so many ways. Common grace is this: every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. What a great definition. Every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So I believe that what we have here in Acts 14 is just a bare sketch of all that was said, because Paul refers, even in this sketch, to his preaching the gospel to them in verse 15. And yet in this summary of Luke, there's no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this must be a sketch of what Paul did. But no doubt the Lord Jesus was mentioned, because as we will see in subsequent weeks, when Paul and Barnabas came back to Lystra, what did they find? They found so many disciples in Lystra because of this ministry right here that they were able to organize a church under a plurality of elders. And so this was an effective ministry. We note how different this message was from that preached in the synagogues. In sermons to the Jews, he referred to the scriptures using the formula, it is written. Here he doesn't do that. Pagan peoples do not have the scriptures. His approach to idolatrous pagans was to use creation itself and the innate knowledge possessed but suppressed by non-Christian men. Every non-Christian knows that there is a God. And every non-Christian suppresses that knowledge that there is a God, for their own ends. William Taylor put it this way: it is to be observed that the apostle does not attempt by any process of argument to prove the existence and personality of God. He takes his stand upon the intuitions of the human soul and affirms that God is, sure of finding an assenting response in the heart of each of his hearers, and pointing in confirmation of his words to the physical universe by which they were surrounded and those stated operations of nature by which they were supported. And this is the only true philosophical method. The works of Paley and others, who bring out the evidences of design in the material world, have an undoubted and almost inestimable value, yet the force of the arguments which they present depends upon the intuitive principle which is already in every man's soul and which is not the result of any process of reasoning, but rather an immediate spiritual instinct to the effect that there must be a first cause of all things. And this is how Paul argued. In conclusion, man without the Bible has a revelation of God's existence. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul must have had this in mind when he wrote Romans 1. The false gods of the Greeks and the Romans versus the one true and the living God. No doubt Paul and Barnabas would have said this to this group of people: friends, do not sacrifice to us, for we are but men like you. Indeed, we too are but sinful men. And rather than being sacrificed to, we all stand in need of one to stand in our place and to atone for our sins. And we're here to tell you about him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of our sins and lived a life of perfect obedience so that everyone who puts their faith in him would have his righteousness imputed to them. And this is undoubtedly what Paul said in Lystra, because it resulted in the conversion of Timothy's grandmother, of his mother, and of Timothy himself. A church was established. A church was organized under a plurality of elders, all because of the sermon that Paul preached after the healing of this man. What an interesting text, isn't it? I told my wife this week that at first I wondered whether I'd be able to get a sermon out of this text. And now, shouldn't I go on and preach the whole rest of the chapter? But then I told her this morning, I had 13 pages of notes from this one little text today. And it's been edifying to me, and I hope it has been for you as well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for those who are faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation. And how we pray, even in this regard, for our young people as they face indoctrination in so many of the schools of our time. And how we pray that you would give them discernment, the ability to distinguish between things that differ, the ability to abhor what is evil and to cling to that which is good. Have mercy upon us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.